Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. For the last couple of days on the broadcast, I have been talking about the subjects related to a sermon that I entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And so the redemption accomplished, of course, sees the person and the work of Christ in purchasing for us a perfect redemption before God. And then the last part of that is applied, specifically talking about the as part of the conditions of the covenant, how Christ applied the work that he did to his people. And the text that we were looking at for that subject was the that famous and well-known passage in John chapter 17. We were looking at what Christ had to say there on those subjects. Now, there were three points that I made the last couple of days then on the broadcast. I was talking, first of all, about the compensation of Christ. And what I meant by that was that in the penalty for the covenant of works, the Lord declared to our first parents that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so I was making the statement, is the death of Christ an adequate compensation for the penalty that was pronounced upon our first parents in the covenant of works? In other words, if Christ is coming then to fulfill the covenant of works, he has to fully fulfill the penalty that our first parents brought upon themselves when they sinned in the garden, and not only upon themselves, but their posterity after them as well. And so that first point looked at the compensation of Christ, and the conclusion of that was that, yes, Christ, because of his ability to suffer, maybe I should put it this way, the infinite capacity of Christ to suffer on behalf of his people, combined with the dignity of his person, being the eternal Son of God, who took into union with himself a human flesh, because of the dignity of this person and the capacity, his infinite capacity to suffer, Christ fully compensated for the wrath of God on behalf of his people. The second point that we looked at was the consent and the compliance of Christ. And then the third point that we looked at for the last couple of days was the commitment of Christ. In other words, Christ has committed himself to the care of his people, making sure that each and every one of the people for which Christ died, his people, the elect, the church, the sheep of God, and so forth, called by various names in the scripture, but that all of his people for whom he died, that those people would indeed make it all the way to glory, would end up in the eternal bliss of that right relationship with God for all of eternity. Now, it's that second point that I want to more expound upon a little bit. The second point, as I mentioned quickly there just a moment ago, was the consent and the compliance of Christ. And by that, I pointed out that Christ was in full compliance with all that had been determined and decreed by the Father in the eternal council regarding the conditions of the covenant of redemption. And we know that Christ was compliant with those things and that he consented to what was conditions of the covenant were, because Christ actually proved that by what he performed throughout his life. Everything that he did, and he told us when he was doing it, that he was doing it out of compliance to what had been the Father had determined in the eternal covenant. And so we saw that. We saw additionally that Christ fulfilled the covenant without complaining. And I read from Thomas Boston how Thomas Boston brought that out, that we are so noted for complaining against even the slight negative providences of God in our life. And I told that story about the princess and the pea yesterday on the broadcast, but that they were noted for being unable, the nobles were, during Boston, during Hans Christian Andersen's day, for being unable to put up with the slightest inconvenience whatsoever. Well, the people of God sometimes have been noted for that as well. The slightest negative providence of God that comes into our life, we spend time oftentimes complaining and murmuring about these things in our life. But we find that Christ fulfilled the covenant without complaining. And I was even questioning whether or not there is some vicarious or substitutionary sense here, that in the fulfilling of the covenant of works, it ought to have been fulfilled with a full resignation to the will of God in doing it, and Christ then vicariously or substitutionarily fulfills that aspect of the covenant of works on our behalf as well. Psalm 40 and verse 8, when Christ was coming into the world, he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. And we find things written of Christ like in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it just shows, you know, the joy, the desire of Christ to do the will of God, the love of Christ to give himself on behalf of his people as a payment for their penalty and their sin. All of those thoughts were certainly involved in the consent and the compliance of Christ to the conditions of the covenant of redemption that were given to him by the Father. Now, there's one other aspect that I wanted to delve down just a little bit deeper on this final broadcast for this week for us, and that is that same concept about the consent of Christ, but looking at it by what is said in Isaiah chapter 53. That statement in Isaiah chapter 53, especially in verse 7, is a statement that speaks about this sense of Christ's compliance to the will of God and so forth, and Christ's compliance to the conditions of the covenant of redemption that was given to him by the Father. Now, let me read from Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 1 down to verse 7. I prefaced my comments last time when I read in Isaiah in John chapter 17, by saying that I had preached and, you know, a number of sermons, at least 50 sermons on different aspects of John chapter 17. I would say the same has been true about Isaiah chapter 53. I have preached just dozens upon dozens of sermons out of Isaiah chapter 53. What a chapter, right, that is given to us, this revealing this suffering servant, the Messiah, the Savior coming in order to pay the price for our sins. And I just find this chapter in the Old Testament, just obviously, like many of the people of God, one of the seminal chapters in the Old Testament scriptures. So I want to zero in on verse 7, but let me read the text from verse 1 down to verse 7, and then start by giving a little bit of an overview of Isaiah chapter 53 in the opening six verses, just so that we understand what is taking place before our text. So when we look at this, the prophet says, beginning in verse 1, he says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Well, there's the opening seven verses of Isaiah chapter 53. And I wanted to start, as I mentioned, by just giving a little bit of the context in which we find these statements made here in Isaiah, in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. First of all, I think that we should understand that in the previous chapter, the prophet had spoken about the reception of Christ, the Christ, and of his kingdom among the Gentile nations. And so there's where it starts in Isaiah chapter 52, that he talks about that Christ is going to be revealed, and Christ and his kingdom is going to be revealed among the Gentile nations. Now, that's an astounding thought in and of itself for the Jews, because especially in various passages of scripture, like in Jonah, in Jonah's prophecy I mentioned recently on the broadcast, Jonah had this attitude that only the Jewish people were worthy of the salvation that God had provided. And it was unthinkable to Jonah that he should be called to go preach the gospel message, the kingdom, to preach repentance of sin and so forth to the heathen nations, and specifically to Nineveh. And so this was just a thought beyond Jonah's comprehension. He didn't like it at all. He knew that God was a merciful and a gracious God, and he was concerned that that mercy would be shown to the Gentile nations. Now, the Jews that had this type of thinking, and many of them did, most of them did, and what was astounding, because so often in the scriptures, it was revealed that the gospel would not be contained within the borders of Israel, that it would go beyond the borders. It would start there. The preliminary work would be done there. All of the prefigurements of the coming Christ would be established there. They had the oracles of God and the prophets of God. They were highly privileged people. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. And yet, it was all to be preliminary in the work. It was to establish the foundation upon which the gospel message would then be preached to all the nations of the earth. And there were numerous instances of this. You think about when the prophet went outside of Israel and the Shunammite woman, was kind to the prophet and the blessings that were bestowed upon the Shunammite woman. You think about Rahab and the results there with Rahab that took place in the book of Joshua when the Jericho fell, but the kindness and the grace that was shown to her. You think about someone like Naaman, the Syrian soldier who was told that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal him of his leprosy, and leprosy being a picture of sin in the scriptures, and all that takes place there with the prophet and the healing of Naaman. And so there were all of these excursions, these times where the gospel message was taken broader than the borders of Israel, all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So there was always this foretaste that the gospel would not remain within the borders. And so, first of all, the prophet starts here by talking about how that when Christ is revealed, in Christ and his kingdom is revealed to the Gentile nations, the type of reception that that would receive. He declares that the that at the revelation of Christ and his kingdom, that it would startle them and it would overcome their objections and would cause them to consider Christ. And then, having declared the reception of the revelation of Christ to the surrounding nations, the heathens, the Gentile nations, he then turned his attention to the Jews. And here, turning to them in Isaiah chapter 53, he finds a completely contrary reception. Here he finds nothing but contempt and scorn for the revealed Redeemer. So this is the context in which Isaiah chapter 53 is written and revealed to us, right? That the reception among the Gentiles would be overwhelmingly positive. They would, in large numbers, receive the revealed Christ and his kingdom. But the Jews, the reception would be overwhelmingly negative. We find that there would be this contempt and the scorn for this revealed Redeemer. Listen to what the prophet says right in the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 53. He tells us right away the negative way that this report has been revealed. He says, "Who hath revealed, who has believed our report?" He cries out. He realizes that it was not believed by the Jews in his day, and because it's a prophetic book, and he is basically saying it would not be believed by the Jews in the days to come. The reason for this rejection was their animosity toward the method and the mission of the Messiah, that he would come as a suffering Savior that would, you know, that stood in the way of them believing the report. This was a stumbling block to the Jews, the way that the Messiah was being portrayed here. It was the ignominy of the Savior, right? The Savior, as he was described by the prophet, was to the unbelieving Jews. It was hideous. You know, it was, you've got to be kidding me. You know, remember, they wanted a king that was like the kings of the rest of the earth. This is why they chose Saul to be their king. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was tall and good-looking and strapping man, you know. So they wanted him to be a real head-turner. They wanted all of this to be the same with the Messiah that would come as their king as well. When David was chosen, remember, David was the complete opposite. He was ruddy. He was the runt of the litter. He was, his father didn't even bring him out to be seen by the prophet. When the father gathered his children together, his sons together, to have the prophet come and look at them to see if the king was among them, he didn't even bother to call David from among the sheep. What he was doing, what a picture, right? So this is what is taking place here in Isaiah chapter 53. They were rejecting the method and the mission of the Messiah as a suffering servant. Christ didn't come with the pomp and splendor that they thought was suitable for to the majesty of the Messiah that they wanted in their life. And because he didn't come that way, they rejected him. They thought that he should come with a great deal of outward glory so that the world would admire the great Redeemer of the Jews. And they were uncomfortable and even ashamed to be associated with such a Redeemer as the one that is reported unto them by Isaiah. This is one of the reasons why Paul, in the writing the book of Romans, and when he had talked about how he had summarized the position of the Jews and so forth and what they thought, he said that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's a stumbling block for the Jews, right? But it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul specifically says, I am not ashamed of it at all. So when we look at these verses here, I want to look at a couple of things that I think we can break these verses up in a couple of different ways. And we can break it up all the way down to verse 12. I stopped at verse 7 because I wanted to focus on that part of it. But bring in all the way down to verse 12, we see three different things here in this passage. First of all, there is a declaration and a definition of the unbelief in the revealed Redeemer. And that's in verse 1 here. I want to say a little bit more about that statement. But then in verses 2 to 10, we see that there is a description of the revealed Redeemer. And then in verses 11 and 12, there is a defense of the revealed Redeemer that is given as well. So as we begin here, you know, we see first of all this declaration, as I've been talking about, who has believed our report. The report, or it actually could be translated the hearing of the report, that is, he is speaking about and what he told the Jews about Christ. That's what he's referring to when he says the report. He's saying, you know, those things that I have revealed to you and told the Jews specifically about the Christ. The point is that there are very few that will hearken to those things that we tell them concerning the Messiah. To many, these things will seem incredulous. They'll seem even ridiculous to them when we say these things, that such glory should come from such vile and humiliating conditions. It seemed to be almost beyond human comprehension. The ultimate explanation for their unbelief, of course, is given by the prophet here in this passage. He says this, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" This is a statement that speaks about the will and the power of God in salvation. That God's power, his will to bring these things to pass in the life of Christ, and that God's power in salvation needs to accomplish what is in and of itself just the mere report of the Messiah and one of such low condition that it was going to come. It was so incredulous to them and almost unbelievable to them that it took the power of God to convince them about Christ. And again, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul makes that statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Notice that it says that this report is revealed. It speaks about the fact that a special revelation of the Spirit to the elect, without that, no one can properly respond to the gospel message. The prophet is saying, to whom has the Spirit of God revealed what I am saying is true? It takes the Spirit of the living God to drive this home to a person's heart. Just the mere telling of it seems incredulous to people. What? A Savior born in a manger, laid in a feeding trough? What, a Savior that comes in this way? How can this person be the Savior of the world? And I think the application here is this, that we have in God's Word a glorious report about Jesus Christ, and yet there are very few who actually believe it. We find that the natural opinions of men about Christ and about how salvation is to be acquired are typically a great stumbling block in their obtaining of salvation. And certainly, while we should go ahead and try to remove as many of the obstructions that we can, ultimately, that can only be accomplished by the power of God himself. Only he is able to see into the heart of man and to see specifically the idea of what the stumbling block is that leads people to disregard the gospel message, to consider it to be something that is not for them, something that is not able to do the work that is promised in the gospel message, that it's not enough. And this we find not only with the unbelieving Jews during this period of time, but we find it in our day and age as well. People just consider it to be, well, Christ might be a good teacher. They might acknowledge that. They might say even that Christ was a good man. They would acknowledge that. They understand the basic what is being conveyed in the language of the gospel message, They say, well, it appears that Christ was a very good man. He went around healing people and so forth. They would agree with all these points. They might even say that Christ was a great example in his life, and it may be even an example that I should try to follow. But when you say that Christ is exclusively the Son of God, and because of the way that he came, he paid the price for the sins of his people, he suffered and died on behalf of his people, and that the atoning work of Christ is what was necessary to save a person's never-dying soul, and faith in that work alone is the only way to come to salvation, not by your own good works, but by the works that were accomplished by Christ alone, that part seems so incredulous to people. And apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, people tend not to come to that understanding, saving understanding of the gospel message. Well, let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, we'll move beyond the declaration that is made in verse 1, who hath believed our report, and we'll begin to look then at the description of the revealed Redeemer that is mentioned in this passage. That part that is the actual cause of the Jews' unbelief when the prophet begins to describe what the Redeemer will be like. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been looking at Isaiah chapter 53, and specifically in verse 7, where it says that he, speaking of Christ, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We're looking at the idea of the silence of Christ, right? Here's the silence of the predicted Messiah that is going to come, of the Savior that is coming into the world. And part of it is this silence that is spoken about Christ. There's a lot that we can learn. People say, well, that's an argument from silence. Well, that's what we're doing here on the broadcast today, an argument from silence. We're looking at what does this silence of Christ that is spoken about in our passage, what does it reveal to us, some of what it reveals. And we're looking also at the compliance of Christ, right, and that Christ consented to the conditions of the covenant of redemption on our behalf. So we started with looking at the declaration that is made in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet cries out, who hath believed our report? And we looked at a couple of things related to that. Now, when we get to verse 2, down to verse 6, we find that there's this description that is given of the revealed Redeemer. And this description is what causes the Jews to disbelieve the message of the revealed Redeemer. So what the prophet is describing in these verses is the low status and the suffering of Christ in his birth and the suffering of Christ throughout his life. So there are two statements about the humiliation of Christ, specifically at his birth. It says this, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. Now, these statements are given to emphasize this extremely low estate of Christ in his birth. This idea of a tender plant and a root is a comparison, right? It's a comparison to a much larger plant, like a mighty oak or something that would be described. Some of the rulers were often described in these ways. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, his greatness and his strength were described in these types of terms, as like a mighty oak or a great plant, a great tree, and these types of things. But it says this about Nebuchadnezzar. It says, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof was much. And then it goes on to say, whose branches grew and reached unto the heavens. And reached unto the heavens. So the psalmist describes, and the prophet, I should say, here in this passage, but the psalmist Psalm chapter 37, he describes the wicked in these types of terms as well. He says this in Psalm 37, 35. He says, I have seen the wicked great in power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. So here we got the description of world leaders and those that are in great power. And the description is like this huge tree and the spreading of the branches of this big tree and so forth. But here, when he's describing the status or the poverty of Christ in the world, he is spoken of as a tender plant, something that is a picture of being weak and small in stature to the eyes, right? It's something that is barely above the ground in the eyes of the world. It's no more than a twig, right? It's something that is more likely to be crushed by a man than to be cherished by a man. That's the idea that the prophet is portraying. His life, then, there are statements about the outward appearance of Christ that are made in this passage, how he appeared during his life. First of all, there is no apparent excellency about Christ. Therefore, there was no affection for Christ that was shown to them. It says this, that he had no form, nor comeliness, or beauty that we should desire him. You know, this is drawing a contrast between the way that man looks upon things and the way that God looks upon things. Remember, it was with David, when David was chosen, that even the prophet himself, when David was chosen, thought, you know, could it possibly be David? And he was told that man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. And so because of man's propensity to look at the outward appearance of a person, and because he's so enamored by these things, he can see little else. He can't see the true beauty of Christ because he is so to look to the external elements that he can't see the true spiritual beauty of Christ. Those that are of the flesh only know the things after the flesh, and therefore they only glorify such things. The spirit of the world makes men think that the greatest excellency is in the things of the world. Yet, as the ultimate messenger of the gospel, and is therefore rejected because his message and his ministry places no importance on these external things at all. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37, we read that although they were astonished at the wisdom and the works of Christ, yet because of his low estate of Christ, they were offended by him. They said, is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't he from Nazareth? And it says, and they were offended in him. The words of Isaiah coming true in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 57. And what's the application to these things that we should learn from this point about the description of the Messiah that is given to us here and so forth? I would say, first of all, that the Lord would have his people love him for the substance of salvation, not for the outward appearance of that salvation. Beware of despising things that are lightly esteemed by the world. You know, if the world is all going after somebody or something, I would beware then of going after it myself, because it's all going to be fashioned after the things of the world. And when the world makes fun of and they despise and they're lightly esteemed the things of the church and of Christ, and we should beware of despising those things that are lightly esteemed by the world. There is nothing but plain words in our teachings in the church. There is nothing but plain water in the baptisms of the church. There is nothing but plain bread and plain fruit of the vine in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in our churches. The simple plainness of these things in the church, though, is often an obstacle to the mind of man. Many would have us bring in great pomp and splendor into the church, and many churches are doing this, trying to reach out to the world. They're bringing in the things of the world to try to reach the world. But the plain simpleness of the church is to them an obstacle to the mind of men. Many would have us bring in this type of pomp and splendor that is associated with all the events in the world. Remember that while the Old Testament and the old revealed to us that the tabernacle of God, the meeting place between God and man, it contained gold within it, but on the outside of that tabernacle, it was covered by badger skins. So to the external view, the tabernacle, there wasn't a whole lot of beauty to be seen there. But to those who knew what was on the inside, the beauty is absolutely astounding and overwhelming in the inner tabernacle, the inner place, the holy place that is there with the gold and the and all of the other elements that were speaking of different aspects of the beauty of Christ. Do you remember I mentioned Naaman a few moments ago, but remember what Naaman said to the when the prophet sent word to him to wash seven times in the river of Jordan and to be cleansed of his leprosy. So Naaman was a Syrian soldier. He had taken captive one of the Israelites, a little girl. The little girl became the maid of Naaman's wife. And then Naaman's, she heard about the one that she was serving, Naaman's wife, heard that her husband had leprosy, and the little girl said that there's a prophet in Israel that could cleanse him from his leprosy. And so Naaman gathers together this massive entourage, a boatload of money, and tries to go there to get the cure in his way, in his way. He thinks that this is what it's going to take in order for him to be cured by the prophet of his leprosy. And the words of Naaman in that passage in 2 Kings chapter 7 is very interesting. He said this. He said, quote, "Behold, I thought that he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." And then what Naaman was looking for was, he thought, first of all, that the prophet would come personally and meet with such a man as Naaman thought he was. Remember, he was a great man. He was highly esteemed of his king there in Syria and so forth. He was a wealthy man. And so Naaman thought that for such a royal patient, there would be such a royal cure that would come. And when the prophet himself did not even come to the door to deal with Naaman, but he sent his servant to do it, Naaman was offended at that. He was offended. He thought that he would come out. He wanted some sort of a ceremony. He wanted some sort of pomp and splendor. He wanted the prophet to make a big pronouncements over him, clap his hands, strike his hands, have some sort of a ceremony that maybe even Naaman could participate in order for him to be cured of this disease. And then Naaman went on when the prophet told him to wash in the Jordan River, to dip seven times in that river, and then he would be made whole. Naaman's response was this, quote, he said, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he despised the very simple, plain instructions that were given to him by the prophet as to how he should be clean. Now, the washing in the Jordan River, of course, is a picture. It's a picture of a person immersing themselves in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ began his ministry in the Jordan River by being baptized in the Jordan River. Seven is the number of perfection in the scripture. It speaks of the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar way, you know, here is we find Naaman despising the prescription that is given to him by the prophet. In a similar way, many describe despise the poverty of Christ and the plainness of his church today. It is readily admitted that these ordinances are administered in the church by weak men, baptism and the Lord's Supper and even the preaching of the gospel message. And in fact, we find that oftentimes in things related to the church, that God chooses the weakest of them, the weakest of men, in order to do this work. It's not the world's finest that he chooses to do it, right? Christ selected fishermen who turned the world upside down. Moses was a stammering shepherd. He stuttered. He was a stammering shepherd, and he was commissioned by God to deliver Israel from Egypt. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, it says this. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel within us and the power of God within us," he says, "but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Seems to be some sort of an allusion there to Gideon, right? Had the light that was hid within the pots, the clay pots. And when they broke the clay pots, then the light shone forth. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's within clay here upon the face of the earth. Notice that it says that he shall grow up before him in our text here in Isaiah chapter 53. He shall grow up before him. The low estate of the Son was all done by this special appointment of the Father. The Father designed that this would be the case with Christ. And when we see what has taken place with Christ, it shows this great love of God in Christ for us, who from before the foundation of the world, it was appointed that the captain of our salvation, through many sufferings and hardship, would do the work that God had given him to do, all for our sake. Galatians 4 says this, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We should consider all the time that Christ suffered this. And when we go through suffering, we should say, all of this was done for me. Was Christ, why was Christ in such poverty? He was in such poverty to make us rich. Rich in grace and rich in peace and rich in joy. Why was Christ made to suffer so greatly? So that I could live forever in the eternal bliss of the very presence of God. It should give us great comfort, my friend, that we shall never undergo any condition in this life but that which God has from all eternity decreed for us, just like he did for his Son. It should give us a great example of what true humility is like, that Christ divested himself of all that was rightfully his manifested glory, to give us a pattern to follow. Jesus said this in John chapter 13. He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." Speaking to the Philippians regarding the humility of Christ, Paul said, "Let this same mind or attitude be in you." We are called to emulate Christ in the giving of himself for others, even if those acts require suffering on our part. Now, the prophet here then he moves from a description of Christ then in this passage where he describes what it is that has been said about Christ, that reveals to us about what is going to take place with the coming Messiah. And he moves from there then to talk about the description of the revealed Redeemer as well, in directions of how the Redeemer suffered. It tells us in verse 7 that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not up his mouth. The passage speaks about this point of the, as I mentioned the other day, the consent of Christ and the compliance of Christ to the will of God. Here it speaks of the willingness of Christ to undergo these sufferings. He could have resisted his arrest. You remember when he's arrested in John chapter 18, over 500 men, it says a Roman cohort came to arrest him. There were roughly around 500 people, swords and torches, the guards from the synagogue and the Roman officials and so forth. A huge crowd of people came. And that Christ went out and he said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." The "he" is italicized. He just used the word "I am." And all of them withdrew and they fell backward onto the ground. Now, it's not revealed to us in the scripture, but he must have said to them to get back up again. And they get back up and then continue to arrest us. When Peter drew his sword, do you remember? Christ said, "Put up your sword." He said, "Don't you think that I could call a legion of angels and they would come and defend me here," and so forth. So he could have resisted his arrest. He could have raised a compelling defense. He could have rallied the people to his cause. In all of these ways, he could have easily rescued himself from the bitter suffering and death. And yet, what we find is a statement of humble submission in the opening line of verse 7. This is what we find. We find he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We find this statement of humble submission of Christ. These words are of special importance because they are where the text is used in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. This is what the eunuch was reading when Philip was called by the Holy Spirit of God to come and expound the text to him, and it resulted in the conversion of this Ethiopian. And he was a servant in the house of Candace, the queen in Ethiopia. And therefore, it may have been the text that was expounded that brought the gospel message into Ethiopia. It's an astounding passage, right? The acts done to Christ in the midst of his suffering, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. It describes the nature of his suffering. He was punished and troubled is the idea. Punished meaning that the punishment of our peace, the punishment of the broken law of God was exacted upon him. It speaks of Christ as the one who relieved us from the creditor that was coming in order to pay the debt for us. He's termed to be the surety of our salvation. In other passages, it tells us, like Matthew chapter 10, it speaks about Christ giving his life as a ransom for many. He laid down his life to set us free from our debt so that all that are in Christ need never fear that the debt will be required of them again. He was afflicted, it seems to the point of the man side of his suffering, meaning that he was evilly dealt with. Remember what they did to our Savior? They blindfolded him, and then they would smash him in the face, smack him in the face, and slap him and punch him and so forth. And then they'd say, "Prophesy. Which one of us was it that hit you?" The mockery, the evil treatment that he dealt with is spoken about in Psalm 22, prophetically. He speaks of strong bulls of Bashan that have compassed me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouth and so forth. It stresses the idea of the evil treatment that he received. What was the attitude of Christ during all this? Yet he opened not his mouth. How Christ carried himself, he bore under it in the midst of the suffering. It speaks of the great patience of Christ. When all this was upon him, he did not speak a single unadvised word against God or his enemies. His patience is seen in his holding his peace. It revealed that that he consented to the providence of God. Psalm 39:9 says this, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Christ suffered unjustly for our sake, yet he spoke not a word. And it shows us Christ's great love for his people. As I said, he could have raised a defense, but he would not interrupt the design of God for our sake. And he has given us an example as to what we should do. We should emulate the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense. He gives a couple of other analogies here. He says he is brought like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is down, he opened in his mouth. The emblem is an emblem of innocence, an emblem of meekness, a person yielding to the hand of God, not trying to prevent it, but silently submitting to it. It was epitomized in the garden when the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the cup that he was called upon to drink, the bitter cup that was given to him that would require him to be forsaken of the Father for a period of time, he said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done in my life. And this is what the attitude that we should have, that the providence of God, the will of God, that he has given us in our lives as well. These are the lessons that we can draw from the silence of Christ, our Savior. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.